First Peter chapter 4, which you can find on page 1016 there in the Pew Bible. First Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 11. Please give your attention to the Word of God. First Peter 4, 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As you can clearly see, God here in his word is telling us what to do. You had one command after another here. And these are commandments. Just because they're not the Ten Commandments doesn't mean they're not commandments. He's telling us what to do, which he has every right to do, because he made us. And he saved us. And he will judge us. And we can see the commandments, that they're good for us to keep. So there should be no complaint from anyone about obeying these commandments. And yet I want to remind you that Peter did not begin here. Peter began back a couple pages ago by blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In other words, he did not begin by telling us what to do. He began on praising God for what God has done. Indeed, so remember the order of things. That God sends out his word into the world, his commandments, so that we would see our sins and see our danger and fall on our knees. And when we have fallen on our knees before the Lord, then he brings us the gospel of our salvation, by which he raises us up and calls us his children. And having raised us up, then he tells us what this new life is. He tells us what we're getting on our feet to do. After giving us the word of salvation, then as the back end of our salvation, he shows us what we are saved for, how we are saved to serve him. So remember, as you go through these commandments today, this is not the way that we are saved. This is not the front end, but the back end. This is what we're saved for. This is what being saved feels like. He says, be sober, because the end is near. You have that in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Or I translated it, think clearly and be sober. You see how important the clear mind is? He basically says the same thing twice in a row. Our minds must be clear. Which is to say, avoid everything that clouds your mind. Now what clouds the mind? We start with the chemicals that directly and obviously cloud the mind. Too much alcohol clouds the mind. And so just a couple verses before, back at verse 3, he twice condemns drunkenness and then, seemingly unnecessarily, drinking parties. We need to be very cautious when it comes to alcohol. Yes, it is not absolutely forbidden. But having too much of it at once is forbidden. And becoming dependent on it is forbidden. And that is for our good. It is for our strength and our health and our clarity of mind. Of course, not only alcohol that clouds the mind. State after state now is beginning to legalize marijuana. First for medical use, and then for, oh, just let everybody smoke it. This is what's known as medicinal use and then recreational use. That'll be the language that you hear. And of course, now that there's a very profitable industry behind this product, you'll be hearing various claims for the safety and how beneficial it is. Let me remind you that it is never sound medicine to take leaves, crush them up, light them on fire, and suck in the smoke. Right? Smoke will mess up your lungs. That's just not a healthy thing to do. It doesn't matter if it's tobacco, marijuana, or anything else. It's really not really good for sucking smoke. But this here is saying that we have to be sober-minded. And so whether marijuana is legal in your state or not, it is not something for you to use. I'm not necessarily speaking of every little chemical that can be drawn out of it, but pot that clouds your mind is off limits because we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And when you hear about a pothead, you're talking about somebody who isn't. So for marijuana, you might say, now there's all kinds of discussion about it, but for us, it doesn't really matter if it's legal or illegal. We're not to be smoking it, let alone all the things that are like it and more powerful than it. Now, what else makes us not sober-minded and self-controlled beyond chemicals that mess with your head? Well, quite a few things. I've been reading a lot about the crash of 2008. As I read, I learn that there's another book, an older book I have to read, called something like Manias and Panics. Yes. Why did the economy get so bad 10 or 12 years ago? Well, because a whole lot of people ceased to be sober-minded. And they began to both loan out money to people who weren't going to repay and borrow money that they would not be able to repay. And they were both drunk on the ridiculous idea that this time it's different. This time you can borrow huge sums of money. You can loan it out. There'll be no problem. Of course, there was a problem. First, there was the mania of borrowing. And then there was the panic, which everybody said, we're in big trouble. They became drunk on success, drunk on risk, drunk on making money. Because I'm reading about the guys on Wall Street making unimaginable amounts of money. They got drunk on it. So success and ambition can make us drunk. Anything else make us lose self-control? Well, yeah, fear can. After the mania comes a panic. Not sober and self-controlled either on the way up or on the way down. So where to resist being driven along by fear. We're not to be part of a herd, a stampeding herd. We're not to be going along with those who want to allege conspiracy and fear and anxiety. For you to be sober-minded, you may have to quit reading your newsfeed. You may have to get off of social media. You may have to turn off the news. You know, the world will not end if you're not consuming news all the time. Have to be sober-minded and self-controlled. And of course, I hope some of you are noting maybe the classic that I have not yet mentioned. That is, I hope you find someone that you fall in love with. But even in the midst of your love, you are still to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Even love is not an excuse to walk away from that. We need to be sober-minded and self-controlled because the end is near. Now it's time to address an obvious objection here, and that is that Peter wrote these words approximately 1,960 years ago, give or take a few. Now, how could he write the end is near 1,960 years ago, and why should we still believe it now if he wrote it then? Is that not a long time of the end not arriving? Well, I have a threefold answer to that. One, your end is near. My end is near. The original reader's end was near. And we need to be reminded of that, so we have no reason to object when we're told the end is near. Our end is. And that's the end that we're most immediately responsible for. Calvin says, there's almost no one who does not promise himself an eternity on earth. That is to say, you just plan and you think you're going to be here. And you're not, because the end is near. You ought to be sober-minded. Secondly, you might point out that We think that 1,960 is a big number because we're mentally comparing it to 50, 60, or 70. If you compare it to infinity, it's a small number. If you compare it to the numbers I'm reading about as I read about bailouts, it's a small number. I'm reading about billions and trillions. It's a small number when we compare it not to our own lifespan, but to eternity. But lastly, the reason the New Testament speaks this way is because it's thinking about God's plan of salvation. The Bible unfolds out of Genesis 12, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he makes Abraham a series of promises. And the Bible then unfolds how God keeps the first one. He has a son, finally. And then finally there's a lot of them. And then it unfolds the next one. Once there's a lot of them, then they get the land. And then he unfolds the next one. Once they have the land, they have kings. And then the big one is that in Abraham's descendant, all the world is blessed. But you don't start that last phase until Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you." Now we're into the last phase of God keeping that promise that he made to Abraham. So we're in the last days, the days in which the gospel goes out to all the world. Now, sometimes Christians have really gotten about it, and sometimes Christians have kind of lagged for a long time. And so it's taken a while. But, you know, you can simply look around the people upstairs and downstairs in this congregation and see that, in fact, our little tiny church covers quite a few continents. In other words, this task to evangelize the world would appear to be, well, you could say it's completed or very close to it. So what's left on the theological calendar? The scripture speaks about a rebellion. Maybe we're in that. We don't know how bad that looks. And then the end comes. There's not much left on the calendar. We're in the last times. Jesus can come back now and nobody can say to him, "You're early." You can't say that, right? And so he is at the door. The end is near. And it's good for us to understand that there's nothing keeping him really now. He can come any time, because that is meant to make us sober-minded. Now, Christians have not always been sober-minded when they thought the end was near. You can go through the history of certain groups that, ignoring what Jesus said about no one knows the day or the hour, they said, "We know the day. It's a day, I think it's in the spring of 1843. That was a famous one. Sorry, got it wrong. 1844. No, sorry. Or more recent days, 1994. Or 2011. And they've been all kinds, 1914. All kinds of dates. And what some of the groups have done is they've said, "So, sell all you have, give the money to the cult leader, and sit on top of the hill and wait for the end to come." Because, the reasoning goes, if you knew Jesus was going to come back on Wednesday, would you go to work Monday and Tuesday? And the answer from what we read in Mark 13 is yes. Yes, if Jesus is coming back Wednesday, you should go to work Monday, and you should go to work Tuesday, and actually you really should go to work Wednesday. Because Jesus said the return is like a master coming back to his house, and he knows what he told everybody to be doing, and he wants them to be doing it when he comes back. In other words, we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled in light of the end. Not running around. Not partying like it's 1999. But rather, sober-minded. So the nearness of the end should make us think about God. Make us think about what he requires of us. And with a clear mind, be faithful and pray. Notice I said that. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here's the importance of prayer. He's pounding on sober-mindedness, not for itself, but so that we would pray. The Christian must pray. The church must pray. And I think this is especially poignant when you realize who's writing this to you. Yes, is God inspiring somebody? Who's the somebody? Peter. Oh, well, we feel like we know Peter a bit from the Gospels. Peter does not come across as the most prayerful sober-minded, self-controlled person in the gospel. He comes across as the opposite. He's the disciple who thinks that no matter what, we all need to hear him say something. It even says that at one point. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he starts making suggestions, and then he had a little editorial comment. He didn't know what he was saying. Now, if you don't know what you're saying, stop talking. But that wasn't Peter. Peter's the guy who was not self-controlled. And when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me tonight," he said, "Oh, Jesus, you are so dumb. They might, but I won't." And then when Jesus said, "You better watch and pray," he fell asleep on him. And when Jesus woke him up and said, "You better watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation," Peter fell asleep on him. And then when he got arrested, Peter got the courage to follow and go into the high priest's courtyard, and then he denied it 3 times. So when he writes this, he writes it to someone who needed it, didn't listen to it, and has now repented, and now he's telling you that what the end is near. And that was a kind of end when they arrested Jesus and took him away. When the end is near, you better be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You better watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And Jesus is very gracious there. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he says to Jesus, that's what Jesus says to Peter there in the garden. Very gracious. He gives Peter and James and John credit for having a willing spirit while saying, your problem is that your flesh is weak and you're falling asleep. So if we're going to be sober-minded, we better realize how much we better pray. Because not only is our flesh weak, and those were young men, by the way, not only is our flesh weak, our spirit often isn't so willing either. And so we better be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. There's another reason that he speaks of prayer right here. Since the end is at hand, the master's at the door. Jesus is right there. And if the master's coming back, you want to be sure that you did understand the job assignment correctly. And so since you can be in touch with him, you need to send the boss an email to confirm that you're doing what he wants you to do. That is, you need to be praying. That your mind might be clear and you have some assurance, some guidance. That indeed I am serving you faithfully the way that you're calling me to serve. In this church, we do 2 things to aid your prayers. We give you a prayer calendar, put together by Mary, thank you. And on the prayer calendar is the name of each child in the church under 18. Because every time we do a baptism, I turn to the members of the congregation and saying, do you promise to pray for this child and the parents? And I've never had anybody say no. So as you promise, to give you the prayer calendar to help you remember to do that you promised to do. And as long as you start praying for that child, of course, you can then pray for other things like yourself. The other thing we do at the church is we have a weekly prayer meeting. Off this week, resuming next week, going to be moved here so we can be farther apart while we pray. And that, again, helps you pray. When you come together for no other reason than to pray, and then you kind of have to pray, which helps you pray. So since the end is near, be sober. Be sober so that you can pray. Then he goes on to say, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. He gives us credit. He doesn't say start loving. He says keep loving. Thank you for the credit. I appreciate that. Right? He says you are loving, but what's important now is that you keep loving. It's very easy for love to grow cold. You've already heard that story. That person's laugh is getting on your nerves. He always thinks he needs to put his foot in. And so we need to be spurred on to continue loving. And so he says earnestly, because love is very easy to fake, especially with a mask on. But even without a mask on, you can smile, you can nod, you can leave, you forget about that person the rest of the week. He says, love each other earnestly. And the earnestly is especially important when offenses come. Because whenever you have sinners together, offenses will be given. And even when they're not given, offenses may be taken. And if everyone who got offended by somebody at church stopped coming to church, what would happen to the church? Well, there'd be no church anywhere on short order. If everybody only loves to the point where I love until I am offended by something and then I stop coming, that'd be the end of church. Which would be the end of the word of salvation being preached. And the end, you might say, of the kingdom being extended or even existing. And so he says, love one another earnestly. Not just when it's easy, but especially when it's hard. Because he goes on to say, love covers a multitude of sins. What does it mean, love covers a multitude of sins? Well, it's true in the Old Testament, sometimes forgiveness of sins is described as in connection with God covering our sins. And so you can rightly say that God has covered our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ out of his love for us. That's a perfectly true thing to say. That's the gospel right there. He means something different right here. Right here, he's wanting you to think of Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers all offenses. And as you look at that one, you know, the contrast of what hatred does and what love does, you see that we're talking about our person-to-person relationships. That's what we're talking about. When you have hatred, you're looking for offenses. You're taking offense when there's no need to take it that way. You're spreading it because you want that person to lose friends. Hatred stirs up strife, but on the contrary side, when you love people, you assume the best about what happened. Well, you're motivated to address it in the right way. You're more willing to overlook it. And whatever it is, you don't want it to cause a bigger problem. Often we overlook things. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is one's glory to overlook a defense. Or if someone has clearly sinned, what does Jesus say? If your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault. The two of you alone. At that point, he gives us the opposite instruction from our natural inclination, which is to ignore the person who's offended us and tell everybody else about it. He says, no, hatred stirs up strife. You are to go to that person and deal with it, seeking to be reconciled, seeking repentance and forgiveness. Now, he's not saying love covers up abuse so that the abuser can abuse more victims. That would be a misuse, an abuse of this passage here. He's not talking about crime. He's talking about the run-of-the-mill offenses between people that drive people apart for petty reasons. He says, love earnestly and forgive earnestly. So overlook what is overlookable. Quietly confront if necessary. But you got to do it humbly. Sometimes what you need is clarity. Sometimes that wasn't what that meant. If you go in humbly, you can much more easily get that resolved. That wasn't what that meant. Or even if it was what it meant, go in humbly, the person's more easily able to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Now, there's an objection here that isn't one that you want to voice because it's so wrong-headed, but you feel it when it happens. And that objection is, she offended me. I don't want to reconcile. And so we're going to remember that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so if we are taking the attitude that I don't forgive my debtors, Jesus follows up and says, well, then don't be expecting God to forgive you. It reminds us that these are not suggestions. These are commandments from the Lord who will judge us. That as we have been forgiven by God, we are to forgive many things. Since the end is near, we're to be sober-minded and pray, love earnestly, forgiving. Because love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality to one another. Show hospitality. That is, have people into your home. I only have an apartment. Invite people into your apartment. It's nicer than a lot of their homes were then. Invite people into your space. Now, it'd be think about asking how long it's been, but COVID complicates everything right now. But when you weren't worried about COVID, were you in the habit of doing this? You know, we need to listen to God here. Because we're quick sometimes, not all of us, but some are quick to make excuses. My house is my haven. Yes, it's a beautiful gift. But as he goes on to say, you have gifts not only for your own sake, but for the sake of others. So share that gift with others. You say, I'm not a very good housekeeper. Yes. But so what? Hospitality is not for you to burnish your reputation as a housekeeper. It's to build a relationship with someone else and to take care of their needs. You say, yeah, but I am a very private person. Yeah, you're a very disobedient person because God repeatedly tells you to show hospitality. It's in there a lot. Try looking for it. It's necessary to the life of the church that we not only see each other a little bit here with a mask on, but that we actually love one another earnestly and are able to support and to help one another. That takes more time than we have on Sunday morning. That takes friendship. That takes hospitality. And he's thinking here of the house churches. When he wrote this, churches were not pulling out permits and throwing up new buildings. They were skating on the edge of illegal, legal, and they were about to fall into illegal. The only way they were meeting is if somebody provided a place. Hospitality had to be shown, not to one or two or a family, but to the church. And to this day, that's how new churches generally start. You want to have a church plant? It usually starts with a Bible study in somebody's living room. Without that hospitality, you don't have a new church starting now, just like then. Now he goes on to say, without grumbling. Because it can be hard to serve another without disparaging them. After a while, I think Ben Franklin said, a fish and a guest smell in 3 days. Which gets not so much about the guest, you could tell them where the bathroom is, but it says instead our attitude. That after a while we have trouble showing hospitality without the grumbling. So he says, without grumbling, that poisons the relationship. It poisons also the relationship, the service to God. So here we have hospitality. The sharing of home and apartment, spending time, food together. It's a gift most of us can give. And he goes on to talk about other gifts. The one who speaks, the one who serves. He speaks very generally. That's word and deed. It's most of what you do is talking or doing. But if you want to think of it more narrowly, the one who speaks is one who speaks oracles of God or words of God. He speaks there of the one who's doing what I'm doing right now. How am I supposed to do my job? I'm supposed to do my job by giving you God's word. I'm to speak the word, the oracle of God to you. That's why we begin by reading scripture. And then I speak to you for some time. And you're supposed to be able to tell that I am trying to drive home the point of the scripture. If you go into some church and there's no scripture, it's not clear that you've even been to church. You don't need to go to that one again. If you go in and they read scripture and then there's a sermon and there's no connection back to the scripture, well, I mean, maybe he felt like he needed to go somewhere else that day. You can give him a second chance, but if it happens twice, yeah, there was a scripture and the sermon had nothing to do with it, we have a problem here. Because the one who speaks is to speak as oracles of God, or really just the words that God has supplied. And the one who serves is to serve the strength that God supplies. And that is very encouraging to us. It's a wonderful promise. Because we get weary. We get weary of doing good. And so we are promised here that God supplies strength as we do the service he calls us to do. Beautiful passage in Isaiah 40 about those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. If you're really weary of doing good, I encourage you to go back to the beginning of the paragraph and to pray and to ask for that strength that God supplies. Because he goes on to say, Because we are to do this as good stewards of God's varied grace. The steward was the top servant. Ran the house for the master. Point of contact for the servants. Servants report to the steward. Steward's the CEO. And of course, it'd be easy for the steward to start to think of it as his house. Because at one level, it is his house. He runs it. But on the other hand, he's not the owner. He's not the master. He's doing it for the sake of someone else. And so he's not to run it for his own ease. He's to run it for the good and the glory and for the wealth and safety of the master. And each of us is a steward of the gifts that God has given us. So we're to faithfully seek to serve with those gifts. Think of it this way: if you are talented, or if you are wealthy, if you're able to provide work for someone, if you're able to provide housing for someone, that you're not the master, but the steward. Of what? Well, of your things. The things that we call our things are the gifts that God has entrusted to us. We're to hold them lightly as good stewards of God's grace. He says, since the end is near, be sober so that you can pray. Love earnestly, forgiving and covering sins, and serve earnestly with the gifts that God supplies, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion. It's an unusual benediction, or doxology here. It's an unusual one in that it gives glory both to God the Father and to God the Son. Most doxologies are God the Father. Few of them are God the Son. This one is both. That's to remind us to praise God. To remind us of who He's been telling us Jesus is. That He is the God-man. That this is the Savior that we have. The greatness of His suffering for us. That this is God Himself come in the flesh. That's the Master. And when the Master comes back, He does not want to see His servants jockeying for his spot. One of the times that the disciples started discussing among themselves who was the greatest, at least one of the times, it's right after Jesus told them again that the Son of Man will be crucified and rise again. And having said that he's going to be crucified and rise again, they want to know who the greatest of them is once Jesus is out of the way. Now, why are they talking about that? Well, it's because, well, what's the future of this movement? I guess he's saying he's not going to be here, so who's going to be the big boss now? And when the master returns, he doesn't want to see his servants jockeying for ownership of his house. He doesn't want to see the steward being a usurper or a servant usurping from the steward. He doesn't want to see strife and the pride that says that I am the owner of this place. The vineyard is mine. So if that's what a master is like, if you can watch a show like Downton Abbey and say, yeah, that master wouldn't want to come back to his house and have the steward having taken over, how much more we who have been saved from our sins, saved from death, saved from darkness, how much more we, as we consider our Creator, are to guard ourselves against pride and usurping God's authority. So we have the psalm, not to us, Lord, not to us be the glory, but to your name. Let us push glory away. Let us push the glory back to God who can hold it rightly because it is his. Push the glory away from us, for then we are safe when we are humble and contrite in heart. Then the kingdom of heaven is for us. Let God be glorified and let us be secure, poor in spirit, because we have such a Savior who is ready to return. As he's at the door, let us be sober and pray and love earnestly, sharing all good things that we have been entrusted with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we meet at a time that feels somewhat apocalyptic. Quite dangerous and uncertain. And Lord, we do not know the time of your arrival. We know only that it could be any time starting now. Help us, Lord, not to hold this knowledge in a way that makes us panicky or crazy. Help us also not to hold this knowledge in a way that makes us sleepy or presumptuous. Help us, Lord, to be sober-minded and praying and seeking you and your face and your Holy Spirit, your Spirit that gives us love and power and joy and self-control. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we may walk securely before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.